I'll invite you to open up your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joel. If you don't have a Bible in your hands, I would ask that you raise it so that one of these ushers could bring you one. I am tempted to say, even if you have a device, to get one of those physical hard copy Bibles, because in my estimation, it's better. There, I said it. Joel is the second of the minor prophets. If you're having trouble finding him, he is right after Hosea, which is right after Daniel, just a little bit of the way away from the New Testament. And the prophet Joel, frankly, we don't know much about him. He is not well known. The name Joel itself is very common, and it means Jehovah is God. And maybe more is known about his father, Pethuel, but frankly, we don't know much about him either. So the good news is that the words that are in this book are timeless, and so they are relevant for today, whether or not we know anything about when it was written or by whom. And so we're looking at the first chapter of Joel today. Listen for God's voice. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament, like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction comes from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are so gracious as to give us a warning such as this. We are thankful that you have, in many ways and throughout many years, preserved this word so that we could have it and feed on it. And so we ask that you would cause us to do that right now. Thank you for opening our eyes to it. Thank you for presenting your word before us. And we ask that we would see it and savor it now as the words of our Lord, as the words of the one who is living and active, as the words of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So 2005 was a very exciting year for us. We, earlier in the year, were anticipating the arrival of our second child. And we had a name picked out for her. We were ready to name her Catherine or Katrina or something like that. And then a little bit later that year in the summer, there was this tropical storm that developed into a hurricane. And that hurricane's name was Katrina. So we had to find a new name for our daughter. We didn't want to name her after mass destruction and chaos that came into the New Orleans area and beyond. In fact, that hurricane, we know what it did to New Orleans. It basically put it underwater, and there was loss of life. And that hurricane made its way up all the way to Ohio and flooded our house. We felt the impact of that, whether we were turning on the news and watching what was happening down south, or whether we walked down the stairs to our basement and saw that there was a foot or two of water down there. We felt the impact of Katrina. And this grand-scale disaster of biblical proportions, like Katrina, is what we see here in this passage today in Joel. The grand-scale disaster in here is the locust invasion. That's what we see in this text today and what this text is telling us. And it is true about Katrina, and it is true about every other biblical-scale disaster or small-scale disaster. It's telling us that the Lord is sovereign and in control over it. He is responsible for it. It is intentional. It is ordained. It is done with a purpose. The question that we might ask when we are faced with these things is why? Now, that's a question that, frankly, we couldn't answer back in 2005 because we didn't have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. He waited until the year later to change me and to change my wife. And so we couldn't make sense of what happened, why Katrina had to happen, why other grand-scale, biblical-proportioned disasters have to happen. And it is a good question for us to ask. It is the kind of questions that are being asked in the book of Job. Now, in the book of Job, they ask the question, and the friends who offer answers give bad answers. They don't understand it. We get a little closer to a good answer later in the book, in Job 36 and 37. Not one of the friends, but another guy named Elihu comes along and says this. He said, "He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen." The Lord is responsible for this kind of thing. And we hesitate to acknowledge that. We might call that over-spiritualizing it. We might ask the question, the title of the sermon today is, what's God got to do with it? We're probably asking the question, is God in control of everything? But then we know our theology quickly reminds us that the answer is yes. But then, does God do anything without purpose? And our theology reminds us that the answer is no. So if he's responsible for everything, he ordains everything, he controls everything, and he does it all with purpose, then what does God have to do with it then? And the answer to that is everything. Everything. This simple biblical truth can change the way we look at the world. It can change the way we look at our lives, seeing it all as his purposeful and beautiful design. So there's 3 points. They all start with W. You'll follow along in the bulletin. I think they're on page 5. There's 3 points that God taught me this week from Joel chapter 1, which I'll now share with you. And all of them relate to this question of God's presence and God's power and God's purpose and God's provision for our lives. They answer the question of the day, what does God have to do with it? And the first of these W's is a warning. I find this warning in verses 1 to 5. Really, the whole thing could be understood as a warning. And so we are to learn a lesson from this locust invasion that is being so graphically depicted for us. Now, there are different locusts here that are described. When we read verse 4, we read there's the cutting locust and a swarming locust and a hopping locust and a destroying locust. And what I want us all to realize is that these are probably all the same locusts. They're probably all the same locusts going through these different stages of their life. There was a study I read about a locust invasion that happened in Israel in the 1910 through 1920s. I think it was 1915 that it happened. And it was described almost exactly the way that this verse 4 describes it for us. And the devastation that follows from 5 through 12 almost exactly are the things that these locusts will do. They devour the land. They make it so that it's basically unusable, uninhabitable. It is a devastation of biblical proportions, literally. And the point that I want to make with this is not a biology lesson that locusts have different stages of life and they do different things in those stages, but it's a demonstration of the magnitude of God's power, the magnitude of God's sovereignty. Joel is telling us that God did this, and he's going to do it again. And if you need any evidence for that, all we need to do is look elsewhere in Scripture where we see locusts mentioned. One of those is in Exodus chapter 10. It's the eighth plague. Do you remember that? From the plague, from the Exodus encounter, when God's people are getting ready to leave Israel, the eighth of those plagues was a locust invasion. And then fast forward to near the end of the Bible, in Revelation 9, we see that the fifth trumpet, the warning of the fifth trumpet, is in fact of a locust invasion. So we should ask the question, if we're considering a locust invasion today in Joel, what was the point of these other two locust invasions in Scripture? And there's two points. The first one, and this was the point in Exodus, was to demonstrate God's power. For all who are around to witness this event to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God is responsible for this, and to show how powerful he is. And then the second one, especially focused on the book of Revelation, the purpose of the locust invasion is to warn the people, to call them to repentance, for them to examine themselves and to realize that they deserve this judgment, and to repent, to turn away from their wickedness. So what is God telling us to do with this locust invasion in Joel? He gives us some practical things here to do. First of all, he says, elders, pay attention. And here I realize that heeding God's warning and recognizing God's hand at work is actually a mark of spiritual maturity. To realize when we see a devastation on grand scale like this, to realize that God is doing something, to realize that God is telling us something through it. It is a mark of spiritual maturity to investigate that, to ask the why question and actually expect there to be an answer, even if we never get it. And to recognize it, we must know the word. You can't understand how God operates and why he might do the things that he does without knowing what he has already done. The word tells us that, doesn't it? Take famine, for example, which we see here clearly in verses 10 or, and 11 and 12. Where else do we see famine in Scripture? Well, the two prominent ones that came to mind for me were in Egypt during Joseph's time. There was a famine of grand scale, right? A long time. It lasted years and years. And the other one that came to mind was in Judah during Ruth's time. The famine is the reason that Ruth and her that Naomi and her family left for Moab, and then they come back when they hear that the food is finally back. And in both of these scenarios, we realize that they are both giant steps in God's plan for redemption. And so these giant steps ordained by God were preceded by famines. So God uses these things for his purposes. How and why does God normally do the things that he does? How would you know? How would you begin to answer that question? By looking in the word, by discovering what he has already said about these things. Once we discover these truths for ourselves, folks, they've got to be shared. Another practical thing that this passage is telling us in verses 2 and 14 is that the general public has got to be warned. The inhabitants of the land have got to realize, whether they know it or not, whether they will acknowledge it or not, whether they will say his name or not, God is doing things that affect them dramatically. The reality of God's judgment creates the need for us to have some good news, God's judgment is bad news inherently. And so there needs to be some good news to go along with it. And brothers and sisters, you have that. The people of the land, the inhabitants of the land, need to hear this good news. How much must you hate them to withhold it from them? This gospelizing, as I call it, whether we might put the label of evangelism or discipleship on it, is critical. And the criticalness of it starts in our households. It makes a strong point of emphasis in here in verse 3 to tell our children, because this is going to have some sort of generational impact. There is a generational impact of telling our offspring the truth. As one commentator put it, we are always one generation away from forgetting the Lord, from forgetting the gospel. This is a simple point, and I don't want to belabor it too much, but I want you to think about it for just a second. What are the impacts of what we are teaching our children? What are the impacts? Whether you have children or not, you have children in this covenant community, so no one's off the hook here. What are the impacts of what we pass along to them? On the positive side, we may have generation upon generation of faithful believers, like the Edwards family. Jonathan Edwards and his wife were faithful devotees to the Lord. Their parents were faithful devotees to the Lord. And their generations after them produced doctors and lawyers and politicians and leaders, people who loved the Lord and through their great influence passed these truths on in mighty ways. And on the other hand, we have the damage that is done by the negative things being passed along to our children. I have seen firsthand the damage of alcohol abuse and divorce and what it does when that is the legacy that we pass on to our children. I've seen the pain that that causes. And so, brothers and sisters, my question for you is, what is your plan? What are you passing on to your kids? Believers and non-believers alike need to be warned about this. Because what's at stake? Well, the danger is that we might be complacent. Tyler alluded to this in the pastoral prayer. We have these quote-unquote numbing agents. In the text today, that numbing agent came in the form of wine. And this wine that was consumed by the person being called out in the passage, this wine was the way that they could escape the world so they don't have to think about God's judgment. They don't have to think about what he's up to. They don't have to think about the implications of what God's judgment brings to their lives. So they can avoid things like repentance. They can avoid things like forgiveness. They can avoid things like mercy because they've been numbed. And I would contend that we have these numbing agents as well. What are they in your life? Perhaps it's TV. Perhaps you spend the entirety of your evening between workday to workday. Maybe you come home and you watch TV. Maybe even during dinner. Or maybe that's not your thing. Maybe it's Facebook. Maybe you have your phone everywhere you go and you pull it out and you look at it and you've got to be checking to see what's going on and you're numbed. Or maybe it's video games. Maybe it's novels. Reading is good, but too much novels. We can end up trying to escape a world in which we are called to learn something from, the world we live in. Joel is warning us about being caught off guard. These numbing agents, what they do is they turn our focus away from where it ought to be. And in this passage, he's saying that our focus needs to be on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. The day of the Lord is coming. He wants us to be ready for it. Folks, I've witnessed and I've heard from firsthand knowledge that Bible study attendance is down. There are just, frankly, fewer guys and fewer girls attending Bible studies. I've heard it from a number of people that your devotional lives are a bit brief, let's put it, at best. Sometimes they're non-existent. I want to warn you all, folks, your spiritual lives, you're dangerously approaching complacency, spiritual complacency. And I'm not saying that means that you have to forsake all other good things in order to get to the Bible studies, but what are your priorities? Please examine that in your hearts. Cannot be complacent. That return of Christ could come at any time, and he wants us to be ready. And so that means the removal of these numbing agents. And folks, the hard thing about them is we can't think our way out of these numbing agents. We can't even recognize them. Let's say it's Facebook. We can't even recognize them and make them go away. Something has got to happen in here to make us want to have it go away. We can't just look at it, observe it, and say, oh yeah, I want it to be gone, and then have it be gone. It's not that simple. You know that. It depends on the disposition of your heart. To what is your heart inclined? And more pointedly, what can be done about it? How can we incline our hearts more towards the Lord instead of these numbing agents? We can begin by asking ourselves, well, what is the purpose of these things that I enjoy? These potentially good things. What is the purpose of that? Why am I doing this? Why do I invest so much into this? How does this cause me to glorify God or move closer to Him? You may be saying in your minds to me, aren't you over-spiritualizing this? Aren't you making this too much of this situation, making it too much about God? But brothers and sisters, I know your heart, and I know your heart because I know mine. And I know that what you want to do is that you want to argue a defense for that thing that you're being numbed by, because you suspect that that thing might be a numbing agent. You might want to say, Pastor, aren't we supposed to enjoy God's good gifts? Maybe so, but could it be that you are inclined to defend it because it is an idol that you are clinging to? Folks, we're talking about a big problem here. Our hearts are far from God. God tells us that himself. And he doesn't first give us solutions to the problem. The first thing that he calls us to do is to lament, to weep. This is the second point, verses 5 to 13. We've been hearing this time and time again since the launch of East Charlotte Prez. For whatever reason, God has brought us to passages that teach us that we need to lament. We need to learn to lament. Verses 10 and 18 tell us that not only do people lament, but creation groans. Beasts are groaning. The whole of creation is crying out for it to be changed, redeemed, redone, remade, all things new. And we, human beings, are the pinnacle of God's creation. And so we, created in the image of God, should be the ones groaning the most. And folks, he's groaning too. And so, Pastor Jason, are you telling me to cry? Well, basically, yes, I am. Men, I'm sorry if that is uncomfortable to you. He is trying to tell us a lesson that this lamentation is actually good for our souls. Well, then what am I supposed to cry about? A few things this passage lays for us. For one, we are to lament the effects of our sin. It affects the culture. Case in point, let's just look around, open our eyes for just a second. Tyler also mentioned this in the pastoral prayer. All we need to do is turn on the TV for just a moment and encounter a political ad. And no doubt that ad is not promoting some sort of view to help us understand the positions of our candidates. The ads from either side are all slander. All they're trying to do is tear down the characters of one another. This campaign is riddled with sin. And what we're getting is what we've been asking for. That God is giving us the king that we have called out for, just like in Israel. And it's because of our sin. It not only affects the culture, but it affects the land and the beasts. They are groaning. Now death is a reality for them as well. And even the land longs for Jesus to undo the curse and make all things new. It affects the culture, it affects the land, it affects the beasts, it affects the church, folks. Sometimes provisions are cut off in the church. We see that in verses 13 to 15. Sometimes churches must cut back or close. At the very least, we have experienced the effects of sin in and amongst one another. Relational pain exists in the church. It affects your everyday life, too. I have a cold right now. The fact that I have a sickness is an effect of the fall. The fact that we have relational pain within our marriages, within our families and extended families, like I said, amongst each other here. And we have toilsome work. Our work is hard. Whether you're a stay-at-home mom laboriously, monotonously doing the same things over and over again, or so it feels like, getting nowhere. Or whether you go to a job where the work is hard and where you come home frustrated. Either way, you are experiencing the effects of sin and the fall. It wasn't supposed to be this way. Perhaps you're experiencing spiritual apathy. Maybe I made the point about Bible studies in your devotional lives and you don't care. Or you realize it's a problem, but you're not willing to prioritize it. Perhaps you're feeling, maybe from all of these things combined, separated or distant from God. All these things we've brought upon ourselves. We are not innocent victims here. And so I don't want you to be thinking, because of all these problems that I've just laid out for you, I don't want you to be thinking, well, I've got to fix those. The ones that I can control, I've got to fix. Maybe there is a time for that, but the time that comes before that is to lament, to weep for this painful and difficult thing that God has allowed us to experience. And not only should we grieve because we do ourselves harm with sin, but we should lament the need for God's judgment as well. Folks, God can't not deal with sin. I realize that's a double negative, so let me simplify that. He has to deal with sin. He has to make it go away. There's no us and him forever without sin being out of the way. It can't happen. It's not possible. For believers, to whom I believe this passage was written, this was written to Jerusalem. This is a message for God's people. And to believers, this means that the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. Now, not every trial is God's discipline. This is what Job's friends got wrong. But let's not try to get God off the hook either for these things that happen, for these biblical grand scale or small scale things that happen. He is responsible. So what is it then? If not discipline, then what is it? Well, then it must then be development, for our development or for our sanctification. God wants to get us ready to be with him forever. And so, though God's love through discipline is good news for us, we might be feeling a little bit of tension here. Can I get excited about that? I can be excited that he cares enough about me to want me to go through these hard things so that I can arrive at a place where I can be with him for eternity. But what about right now? Do I have to be thankful when something really hard comes my way? I know this is difficult. I've often asked my kids, after they've received discipline, do you see why I had to do that? Do you know why mom and dad have had to do this punishment? Do you realize that it is because we love you? And in their better moments, I've actually heard my children say, yes, dad. In fact, I think I really needed that. But they never, ever say that right in the moment. They never, ever say during a spanking, yes, thank you, can I have another one? Never. And they've never said thank you to a stern rebuke. God's not asking us to be disingenuous, folks. He's leading us to grow in grace, to become more like him, to be more sanctified. He's getting us ready for eternity with him. This can be very confusing. How do we respond to trials? I know it's for my good, but if I'm being honest, I don't like it. The missing ingredient is lamentation. And the key to this is, where is our heart in these trials? What does God have stirring up in our hearts as we go through them? In aiming for our hearts, God is showing us a glimpse of his. This judgment affects God profoundly. And so we should lament the reality of God's judgment. We see here something very significant happening in this text. In verse 9, God tells us that people aren't even going to be able to make sacrifices anymore. The locust invasion is so profound, so all-encompassing, that they've devoured the crops that would even be used to make sacrifices at the temple in the first place. There is nothing to offer because God took it away. He has even cut off the ability for them to make sacrifice or atonement for their sins. And why would he do that? Why would he deprive the house of the Lord in that way? The priests are mourning. The priests have nothing to do. They're the ones that administer these sacrifices, and they're sitting there twiddling their thumbs. What's the point of my job now? I can't do anything. And God is showing us something significant. He's showing us that he is going to have to take care of this himself. He's the one that's going to have to provide the atonement. And he did. Jesus bore the ultimate judgment for his bride, the church. And have you ever wondered how God feels about that? Have you ever wondered how Jesus felt about it? Have you ever wondered what it felt like for Jesus to leave the eternal throne where he was just a deity and enter into a human body? That's humiliating, folks, for the ever-existent God to enter into a limited human body is humiliating. And then how did he feel in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was about to go to the cross? Did he want to? Was he excited about it? No, it was agonizing. And how do you think the Father felt sending his son to that destiny? How do you think the Father felt ordaining that before the foundation of the earth and then to have his son actually walk through it? How do you think that felt for God? You see, his judgment is often felt and often intensely. I bet you are feeling it often. And what I want you to realize is that you are identifying with God's own lamentation. Scripture tells us how to deal with feelings, whether we're looking for God as an example, as the Father and the Son experience this lamentation, or whether we look to human examples in Scripture to help us understand how to do this. Perhaps the Psalms are a good place for us to look. In Psalm 42 and 43, which is often understood as the depression psalm, we see that the psalmist is crying out to God because he feels far apart from him. He feels like he's unable to be in the presence of God. He feels separated, and we can identify with this. Whether or not we have depression, we can identify with this. But it is remarkable that the refrain of that psalm is, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" And listen to this statement of faith. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Folks, when calamity hits, no matter what scale or proportion it arrives in, where does our hope lie? Does it lie in material provisions like the children of man in verse 12, who seem to lose all their joy and gladness because the pomegranates and palms and apples are gone? The good stuff seems to be removed, and they're so bitter and depressed because material things have been taken away. Can material things affect you in that way? Or are you clinging to the unchangeable one, the eternal one? To whom or what are you clinging? I've been amazed many times by people's faith in the face of trials. One recently for me and my family is observing from afar what the Tippetts family went to, a church planting family out in Colorado that went to RTS, and the church planter's name was Jason, similar to me, and his wife's family was from Indiana, similar to me, and she got cancer. And to watch them struggle with the impending loss of Kara and then eventually her death, to watch her struggle with that was encouraging to my faith, to see someone struggle so well in trials. Or maybe more recently, we were reminded, last week in fact, we were reminded of Horatius Spafford, who wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Remember that he wrote that on the heels of having lost all of his children to two specific tragedies. How can he write such an amazing song that we sing with such passion and gusto today on the heels of having lost so deeply? The faith is amazing. These trials reveal, in some part, what is already in our hearts. But even more hopeful is that these trials shape our hearts for what's to come. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to remind you that you already have all you need in Christ. None of the provisions that are going to last forever are going to be ultimately taken away. The pomegranate and the apple and the palm, those are good things but they're not going to last forever in the sense of the eternal kingdom is going to last forever. And so we can't lose anything that is ultimately good. Do you find your joy in that? Is your joy and gladness resting in the fact that the eternal kingdom is going to be beautiful and amazing and fulfilling in every single way? Or is your joy and gladness wrapped up in your circumstances? Over and over, the Lord led me this week to examine my heart. And as you proceed on this journey with me, hopefully examining your own hearts as well, my call for you, and the third point for today, is to wake up. Wake up. That's what I think God is saying to us in verses 13 to 20. He first said it in verse 5 to the drunkard, the one who was numbing himself with the wine, wake up, awake. And he's saying it again in verses 13 to 20. He's calling us to respond. He doesn't just offer the warning for warning's sake, and he doesn't just tell us to lament for lamentation's sake. He has a destiny for us in mind. He wants us to respond to his word. He wants us to wake up. So what does he want us to do specifically? A few things. First, he says, consecrate a fast. We've talked about fasting a few times at East Charlotte Prez. I wonder if you've ever tried it. Why might you try a fast? Well, let me offer a possible reason. To find out why God is doing what he's doing in the world, or why he's doing what he's doing in your life. Maybe like Job's friends, you don't have the answer to the why question, but you're still asking it. You still want to know what he has to do with it. My contention to you is that if you were to fast, maybe, just maybe, you'll get the answer. At the very least, you will get what you need from him, whether or not you need to know the answer. It's a good thing to do if you're wondering what complacency you have in your life. If you're wondering, well, so I didn't resonate with the TV and the Facebook and the video games and novels thing, so I guess I don't have numbing agents. No, think again, you have them. And so maybe you need to ask God what they are. Maybe you need to consecrate a fast in order to discover what is there in your heart that's keeping you from him. And if a fast is for some reason impractical, such as for pregnant women, then my suggestion to you is prayer, fervent prayer. I think that's what this is calling us to. And the purpose here, whether it's prayer or fasting, folks, is to clearly see God, to clearly, without distractions, see him and what he's up to fix our eyes on him. Inevitably, we need to do this not alone, but together. This passage is calling us to gather a solemn assembly. And so God makes us holy not alone, but corporately. He does his work in us, not individually, but communally with one another. We see God best when we are together with his people. We see God in each other. God speaks to us through them. We encounter God through them and amidst one another because Christ is in us. And so, when we are confronted with God's discipline, which is front and center here in Joel, when we're confronted with his discipline, our demeanor together ought to be solemn, which Webster defines as serious, sincere, honest, earnest, genuine, heartfelt, wholehearted. These are the things, these are the ways that God is calling us to be together. And that is the tone that we have in this week's Song of Thanksgiving, one of my favorites, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Let me just read these. You don't have to open it back up again, but let me just read the words from this. I would invite you to feel as I read them. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no powers, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Hopefully, as I was reading that, you were kind of singing it in your minds. We can't help but sing such beautiful words like that, such solemn, sobering, somber words. Let those words sink into your heart. When we gather together solemnly, one thing we can do is sing. And one way that we might, as verse 14 puts it, is to cry out to the Lord. Generally, this means prayer, but I think specifically in this case, it means repentance. And by repentance, I don't mean just saying I'm sorry. Folks, that's not what repentance is, and I don't want to unpack it for the umpteenth time in completeness, but I want to focus our attention on the aspect of repentance that means that it's from the heart. The repentance in view here, as we might cry out to the Lord, is a heart-wrenching, lamenting, Jesus-clinging repentance. A repentance that understands that the sin that we have in our life, the numbing agents that we have in our life, is incompatible with a holy God. And so we arrive at a point where we're sad for it deeply, and we hate it passionately. We want it gone. We want to be at a point where it is no more. That's what true repentance looks like. That's what proper response to God's judgment and discipline looks like. And these warnings and delays and judgment are just God's grace so that we might come to a point of truly repenting, heartfelt repentance. 2005 was a particularly devastating year. I don't know if you'll recall, but the Christmas Eve right before in 2004, on December 24th, was the day of the Indian Ocean tsunami. There was a massive earthquake underneath the Indian Ocean, and then these huge tidal waves engulfed the coasts that were all around it. Hundreds of thousands of lives were either lost or deeply affected. And so, as we look at an event like that, if God has enabled our hearts to see it for what it truly is, what are we to make of it? Was that God's judgment on the people out there? Maybe. What should be our response then? Either way, what should be our response? And the answer to that question is to repent. Luke 13, Jesus' words from Luke 13, 1-5, help us here. Talking about some other distinct instances that these people would have felt in Jesus' time, he says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Jesus said, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So as we encounter an event like Hurricane Katrina or the Indian Ocean tsunami of 2004, we can conjecture why God might have done what he did to those people that were deeply affected by that. But our response in our heart should primarily be to repent for our own sin, not to be worried about whether or not repentance on a grand scale needed to be happening halfway across the planet. He's focused in here, folks, in there, in you. He wants you to repent. So when we see calamity and disaster, large scale or small, our response should be to say, I deserve that judgment. And it is a miracle that I don't have to experience it. Joel is quite keen on offering us this warning because, as he reminds us in verse 15, the day of the Lord is coming. The return of Jesus is near. This was precisely John the Baptizer's message from before Jesus began his ministry. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's coming. It's imminent. Jesus is coming. And when the King of Kings returns, our readiness necessitates repentance. The refiner's fire is coming. We see a fiery end to the end of the first chapter of Joel here. And that's good news for us because the impurities are going to be gone and wiped out and the good stuff is going to remain. And that is inherently bad news for unbelievers who will have everything lost. In the meantime, God is being patient with us, slowly changing us from the inside. Oh, that we would pant for him like a deer pants for streams of living water. May we long for him. May we discover him. May we savor him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make that happen. Our hearts will naturally be, as you full well know, inclined to anything but you. As we experience the difficulties of this life, we are inclined not to interpret them through the lens of your sovereignty or your goodness, but we are inclined to forget about you entirely and to try to figure out and live lives on our own, by our own understanding. We ask, Lord, that you would not allow us to follow our inclinations. I'm asking, Lord, that you would radically change our hearts to you. Fix our eyes on you. Our eyes are prone to wander. They will look at anything but you unless you change that for us. And so we ask that you would change the inclination of our hearts, change the fixation of our eyes, change everything about us, Lord, and make us more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
If you will, please stand as we conclude our service, as we sing our song of response, Be Thou My Vision.